Gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity again to gather in this place, and we do understand you as an awesome creator, a good God, and we come here thankful and grateful that we can worship you in a personal way, that you desire to have relationship with us, that you desire for us to know you, and so you've given us your revelation from which we can study, from which we can read, from which we can understand you more completely, so that we know who we are and who you desire for us to be. Lord, as we come before this particular text in Acts this morning, we pray that you help us to understand just how deeply meaningful our minds are, how you created our minds and our brains to be used for your glory as well, that our belief and our decision to follow you is not just a heart decision, but that you have equipped us and you desire for us to use our minds and our reason and our logic also to glorify you in our conversations with others and spreading your word. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to look at a text in Acts chapter 17. And it is another text where Paul is going around and he's sharing the gospel. But this text in particular tells about his methods in making an argument. And the text actually says at the beginning of the passage that he uses reason to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament and of the scriptures that they already believe in. And so what we want to talk about in particular is what role reason and logic play in sharing our faith with other people. What role they play in our understanding of our faith as well. If you remember, over the last couple weeks, 2 weeks ago, what we said is that God gave us, freely extended to us, an offer of salvation. That Jesus Christ on the cross did all the work, and there's nothing else we need to add to that. There's nothing else we need to do. There's nothing else that we need to say that we must believe other than that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Savior. And then last week we said that since Jesus did all the work for us and that this is a free offer of salvation to us, what do we do with that gift? And we said all it says in Acts, all that was told was that they must believe. And so this morning I want to take that one step further and ask, well, is it just then a heart thing? Is it just an emotional thing? Is it just a blind jumping off of a cliff? Or do our minds and the way that we think play a role in how the gospel comes to full fruition in our lives and how we share it with other people? So let's read this text. It's Acts chapter 17. We're actually going to read all the way through verse 15. So starting at verse 1, chapter 17. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So there's two passages or two verses in particular that I really want us to think about. The first one is at the very beginning when it's talking about what Paul is doing. at the Jewish synagogue. It says in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures. And then 3 says, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Then you notice as he goes on, he goes to Berea, and it says there too, he starts to share this message, this gospel, and he's sharing it in such a way that the people that are hearing it are caused to go back to the scriptures. And remember, in the New Testament times, their scriptures was what we call the Old Testament, or Hebrew scriptures. And they were going back to that, and they were studying it, and they were looking at it, and they were tearing it apart, trying to figure out if what Paul had been telling them was true. They were studying it. They wanted to know whether it was what Paul said it was. And so one thing that I think is important for us to understand is that when we talk about faith, and we talk about what is necessary for us to have faith in Jesus Christ, is to believe. And last week what we said is that that means we trust, that we lean with all that we are, with our entire person, into God. We turn it all over and we say, Jesus Christ is the Lord and director of my life. He's not just my buddy to walk on this journey of life with me. He literally is the director. He's the one that guides. He's the one that calls the shots. I no longer do. And we said that we enter into that relationship by saying that we believe. But is belief then, is it just walking off that cliff into uncertainty and just taking the risk and stepping off without any understanding of what may happen? Because sometimes when we talk about belief, that's how we talk about it. And I think passages like this help us to understand that as Paul is talking to people, their minds and their intellect and their reason are used to help to understand what it is that Christ accomplished and what it is that God has done in the world. Sometimes, though, I don't think we use our reason very well. I want to show you a few pictures. So if we agree that all of us have brains, I think everyone in here has a brain, I hope, and that we all have some level of intellect and reason, we know as humans we don't often use that very well. I want to show you a few pictures. Anybody know what this is? Planking. Is that not the... Has anybody heard of planking? Yeah, I'm sure you've heard of planking, right? So people go out and they just lay flat on various objects. We have some people in Riverside that are very good at this and have some awesome pictures. Not the greatest use of human reason and intellect, but I have to say that's pretty cool. And then the reason I even brought this up or thought about this week is because some students at Purdue don't think planking is cool enough. And so they've one-upped it. Have you seen this in the paper? Or maybe you've seen the video? Show the next slide. Batmaning. A little more dangerous. So these are Purdue students that created a video that they called Batmaning that went viral, and they're getting tens of thousands of hits on YouTube now. Looks a little dangerous. And I'm certain that it probably won't turn out well, but it's really funny and humorous. And then the epitome, I think, of human reason, Dana and I spent a good hour watching television this week and watched this fantastic show, Wipeout, which is scary entertaining, but again, probably not the best use of our human reason and our human intellect. So what are some good uses? How do we know that we have human reason, and how do we know that this exists in our day? Well, something else I came across this week helped me to understand just how much we can accomplish with our human minds and with the technology we develop with our human minds. Did you know that the game of checkers is officially dead professionally? That it's been solved? So there are some researchers that set out, and they do this with many different games, is they set out and they say, well, we can solve that. We can create a machine, we can create a computer that can come up with all the possible scenarios of checkers moves and basically defeat anyone. And so they did this over a number of years. They created a machine that could not be beat, that was perfect. That at the very best you could do against this machine, if you played the absolutely perfect game, was to tie it. In 2007, these researchers solved checkers. It's a game that has roughly 500 billion possible positions. And they started in the late 1980s and used up to 10 computers at a time to run equation after equation through these computers to come up with all the possible moves and all the possible scenarios, and they created a program that could defeat any human being. They came up with a way of describing every possible move. And you've heard of machines that play chess, right? That world-class chess players have played against machines. And usually those machines are capable of beating the human, but they're not perfect. Because in chess, there's even, you know, I think there are a lot of moves in checkers. There's exponentially more moves in chess, and so it would take eons probably to come up with all the combinations of moves, and computers a lot faster than we have today. Now, someday they may come up with it. But an example of how human reason, intellect, and how we develop machines and we can use our minds to do these unbelievably vast tasks of using logic and reason. You know, we find the use of reason even in newborn babies. When kids play peekaboo, when you have a little baby, you notice that a kid will look at you as they're developing, and they'll notice the facial features of their parents, and they'll pick up on little cues in their mind. You can almost see start turning and recognize things, and all of a sudden they go through this phase in infancy where they recognize their mom and dad is different and distinct from other people that they encounter. They start to recognize those facial features. And then when they play peekaboo, there's a moment when the parent's face disappears, so if you throw your blanket over your face and you move out of the way, that literally the kid doesn't know that the face is coming back, and then they recognize that over time, yes, because of their logic and their reason, they deduce, well, I've seen this many, many times, and when that blanket's pulled away, there my mom's going to be. And they get increasingly excited by that. And so we see this even in the youngest development, this reason start to pop up. Same thing with a hot stove, right? A kid touches a hot stove, realizes it's hot, and then watches someone else accidentally bump into something hot and starts to realize and reason and understand that other people have similar experiences that they have, that all of us live in some sort of reality that we have matching experiences based upon whether we touch a hot stove or we walk out in front of a car, whatever it may be. But it's that mind, it's the brain beginning to work even at a young age. And this shouldn't be any surprise to us because in Genesis 1, God creates us, right? He creates us. We know that human beings have brains and have minds and intellects. And after God creates us and creates everything, God says it is good. It is good. So this mind, our brain, our intellect, our ability to reason are all a part of the way that God created us. But like anything else, we have a tendency, and we do allow the sinful nature of ourselves to impinge upon the way that we use God's creation. And so as we go through, I think we will see that God desires for us to use, because He created us, desires for us to use our mind in the same way that we use our hearts. Isaiah the prophet begins a section of his prophecy in Isaiah 1 with this. He says, "Come now, let us reason together. Let us talk about the various propositions, and let me prove to you, let me show you what is right and true, the way of God." Sadly, though, and this is part of the reason that I thought this is an important thing for us to talk about out of this passage, is that often when we talk about faith, when we talk about belief, we talk about it as if it has nothing to do with our minds and our intellect. We talk about it as if it really is something that we do in spite of or against reason and evidence. You just have to believe. You know, I have known people that believe all sorts of things with a complete lack of evidence, with a complete lack of truth. A few months ago, you know, that people were going around and telling us that the end of the world was going to happen, and they truly believed that. They sold all their stuff for that particular date because they thought the world was going to end. As Christians, are we just like that? Are we just people that walk around and believe this despite a whole bunch of evidence to the contrary? Or do we believe that the evidence, the truth, reason is on our side, originated in God? One thing that people often will say just in conversations, they'll say, "I don't know, just have faith. I don't know, I just have faith." Which implies that there is no way of knowing, there is no way of being certain, there is no way of being sure, you just have to believe it. Faith, though, is not blind allegiance. When we look at that famous passage in Hebrews 1 where it defines what faith is, it says this, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." I mean, listen to that language, sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. That doesn't sound like the language of just jumping off of going blindly into faith, sure and certainty. Well, how can we be sure and certain? Well, the author of Hebrews can write about being sure and certain because he trusts fully, 100%, in the efficacy and the truth of God. Based upon what he's seen, based upon the evidence of his experience, based upon what he's heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's sure and certain, and that's what he says faith is. So true wisdom, true understanding, true belief is the result of human reason, the way that we use our minds, combined with what God has told us about himself and about ourselves. It's the combination of those two things. It's how we take what God has revealed to us and we use our minds to better understand it and to talk about it. Last week, one of the things that I mentioned was that when 9/11 happened, remember last week was 9/11, when 9/11 happened, that part of what our country went through is a recognition that these enormous towers and all our intellect and all our financial resources weren't sufficient. It was toppled in a matter of hours, and we looked upon those ruins and we asked all these wonderfully large questions about God. Where is God? Who is God? And it was an example of how human thought can't achieve everything, that there's other things that are needed. Well, in the last several centuries, Enlightenment philosophers, we've gone through this amazing transition where in the period of Enlightenment that everybody believed that if people could just use their intellect and reason alone, that they could figure out everything, all truth, in the world. And what we found through like the French Revolution and all these other things that happened is that no matter how much people thought and reasoned, they couldn't find truth alone that way. And so now in our culture today, in a lot of ways, the pendulum has completely switched around. And there's all sorts of terms that we use, postmodern or relativism, all these terms to basically describe the hopelessness that happened when people thought that reason could solve everything and it couldn't. And so now the pendulum has entirely switched and people think that every truth is subjective. And so that if you have something that you believe in or something that you trust in, well, the reason that you believe and trust in that is because of your subjective experiences, because of your skewed perspective of the way life is. And so maybe 200 years ago when someone came and talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would enter into some debate about its validity. And they might have some argument about what is true, whether Jesus was true or Muhammad was true or atheism was true, and they would kind of argue it out. Well, today, more often, if you go up to someone and say that I'm a Christian, they're more apt to not argue with you, but to say, oh, that's really nice. That's good for you. I'm glad that works in your life. I'm glad that helps you. I do something different. I just go to the park and I feel good, or I don't worship God at all. And people are perfectly comfortable with that because everything, truth, is subjective. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Let's just all live happily together. And I think what I really want to help us to see through this passage and through other texts in the Bible this morning is that the truth, God, is often somewhere in between those two extremes. That there is a combination, there is a subjective element to how we experience God, but ultimately God uses our reason and our intellect, gives it to us, so that we can more fully understand him and help other people to understand him through the use of that reason and through the use of that logic. You know, Purdue and Tippecanoe County is kind of in a weird place in this philosophical place that our world is in today, because in many respects the academic environment is one where science and reason and logic plays a very large role. That if you are to have a public debate or you're to publish a paper that is arguing against someone else's paper, there's a general understanding that you should be logical, that you should use their reasons and you should combat them with your reasons and go back and forth. But still, within our culture, even though that exists, there is this idea, particularly around faith, that everything is still relative. So we can hash it out with regard to scientific arguments, but when it comes to the things of faith, we still feel relative. Well, it's nice that you worship at a church. I just don't think that's important. So believers need to be ready to defend our faith on a reasonable and rational basis. Because there are still ways of helping people of helping them to see rationally the truth, absolute truth of our world and what God has done. 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Then he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I mean, those are strong words. Listen to that. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. I mean, we should be equipped and ready. We're going to look in a little bit, but there, in 1 Peter, it talks about how we're to be ready to always give an answer, to give a defense, to understand what it is that we believe intellectually so that we can help other people to see it based upon the facts of God. Paul did this as a matter of practice. And that's where this comes out of this text this morning. I said it, he says in this at the beginning of this passage in Acts 17, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So Paul was a genius when it came to context. When he went into a context where people needed to understand how Jesus related to the Old Testament scriptures, he reasoned and proved his validity through that. When he went into a Greek context and no one really cared about the Old Testament scriptures, he used the basis of their understanding and what they believed in to help them to understand the validity of Christ. So Paul did this on a regular basis. He'd enter into into synagogues. Now, synagogues are separate than temples. So the temple in their day was the temple where people came and they brought animals to sacrifice to God. It was a place of worship. The synagogue was a much more casual place, and there were synagogues all over the place in nearly every town that there was a high Jewish population, because a lot of times people couldn't go to Jerusalem to the main temple. And so the synagogue was the place where they would go to pray. It was a place where they'd go to get instruction, but it was also a place where they'd just go hang out. And so Jews would go to the synagogue and they would hang out, and Paul would go into this context and find where they were hanging out and start to talk to them about Jesus. And it seems like in Thessalonica and Berea, he enters into that context and he starts to argue with them and to explain to them how their Jewish faith was to help them to understand Jesus was the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for. And so this passage really does help us, and this particular verse helps us to understand what he was doing. It says he went there three Sabbaths in a row. So he went there multiple times. So this wasn't something, and this is important for us to realize when we're sharing our faith with other people, this doesn't happen very often in one conversation. I've shared with you before that when I was in college, one of the things we used to do is we'd go around to random people on campus and we'd go up to them and I would just start to engage them in some sort of debate about faith. And then I didn't know them and I would usually walk away after that debate and that was it. And it wasn't a very effective method. But what Paul does is he demonstrates that there's some time investment involved here. That to really get into these deep intricacies of what people believe and how to help them to see the validity of God, you go back. And you have to go back. And so he went to the synagogue, to this group, three different times. And it says he reasoned with them. He took the Old Testament scriptures. He went through them. We could probably guess what he looked at. I mean, Isaiah 53 would have been right there, where it talks about that the Messiah had to suffer. And he goes through and he names all these things that they would have believed about their scriptures was to happen to the Messiah. And then he says, well, this is what happened to Jesus. And he matches those two things together, uses reason and argument. He does it from scriptures. He explains and he proves. He explains and he proves. And it says that he explains and proves that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then it says that Paul is successful. He's successful amongst the people there, and he's so successful amongst particularly the Gentiles, that the Jewish leaders get really angry. Because these are people that have gone into the synagogue, hypothetically, to worship in the Jewish faith. And Paul has kind of gone in there and stole them away and convinced them of the validity of Christ. And they become really, really angry, as they often do time after time in Acts. I feel like we're a broken record and we repeat the same theme. Paul goes, he shares about Jesus, people get mad, they chase him out of town, they put him in prison. All the same things kind of tend to happen over and over again. But this time they do, they get angry, and they're staying at this guy's Jason's house, but Paul and Silas don't go back there, and so the authorities go and they round up Jason, and says they put him in jail, and then he eventually is released on bond. And then Paul and Silas go off to the next town. And it says they go into that town, and what do? They go to the religious center, they make this argument, they try to prove, and it says that the followers are actively searching out in Scripture, using their minds to try to understand whether what Paul is sharing is valid. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." And then that passage in 1 Peter says, "In your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." It's helpful because he adds that extra portion there. Do this with gentleness and respect. But be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give a defense. Jesus was brilliant at this. Jesus was brilliant as using his mind and using questions and reason in a probing way that drew people into the message he was sharing. One of the greatest examples of this is in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. And over again in those two chapters, Jesus is using reason and intellect to convince others and to argue with the Jewish authorities. So just several examples I want to give you. There's six here from those two chapters of just examples of the way he does this. The Jewish leaders asked Jesus where he received the authority he had, the authority of what to do. In response, Jesus gave them this logical dilemma, which answered their question and yet left them with nothing they could use against him. So they asked him by what authority, and he puts them into this spot where they can't get out of it. Second, Jesus told three parables to the Jewish leaders. And the three parables invite them in to be a part of it. And once they're a part of that story again, he traps them and they find that they're condemning themselves. The Pharisees asked Jesus if Roman taxes were lawful, if you remember in the gospel, trying to trap him into angering either the Romans or the common people. But Jesus threw the question back at them in another dilemma, exposing their false either or. And so he takes what they give him and he returns it back to them. Another time, the skeptical Sadducees are trying to show how absurd the idea of life after death was, presenting him with a dilemma of a woman who had seven husbands. They present this crazy example of this woman that has seven husbands, and one after another, they die and she's left by herself. And their question was, whose wife should she be in the resurrection? And Jesus destroys their faulty reasoning by citing the Old Testament, how marriage plainly does not exist after death, and how God does, and the validity of the resurrection he then makes apparent to them. The Pharisees came again and tried to stump Jesus with a question that Jewish theologians had been debating for a long time, and the question was this: which is the greatest commandment of the law? You remember, they come and they say, what is the greatest commandment? And they're trying to pin him down to deny some aspect of the law. But again, Jesus showed upon the first command, the second after that, all other commands hang. And so he says, you know, the first command is to love God with all that you are. And the second command is to love others as yourself. And upon those, all the others are built. And so he connects them all, again, using his mind and his logic. It's an amazing testimony to Christ. It's an amazing testimony to Jesus, and not just to his divinity, but to his humanity and his conversations with these others. And so I really believe that God calls us to be stewards of our minds in a similar way. To be people that engage others in conversation and using our logic and our reason to help them to see the validity of the gospel. So I thought that I'd just end in giving several examples of things that we often encounter, of inconsistencies in the way others think about the gospel and about faith, and help you to see some of those so that when they pop up in conversation, we can identify them. So when we have conversations with other people and sharing our faith, nearly always those conversations start with each of us sharing some element of our belief. And because reason and logic are essential to those conversations, it's helpful that we are attentive to seeing the inconsistencies in what other people are sharing. There's four inconsistencies that are most common in the way people share. And I actually got these from a book called Conversational Evangelism. It's a really a good book that illustrates a lot of these inconsistencies. And so the authors divide it up into four categories. The first one is often people have an inconsistency between their belief and their heart longing. So there's inconsistent thing between what they say they believe and then what they share about what they want, what they long for something else or someone else. And so an example of this, someone might say, I believe that as long as my material needs are met, that is all that really matters. And then they might say in the same conversation, all of us hunger for truth, love, knowledge, justice, and significance. And so in one sense, they're saying, all I believe that matters is that everybody has their material needs. But then in another sense, they're acknowledging that everyone at some base level has a desire for more knowledge and more truth. And so we often find this in conversation with people. They'll say they believe one thing, but then when you ask questions or the conversation goes on, they'll talk about how they desire for something different. And they'll even generalize that and say that they believe that everyone desires for that. Another inconsistency that we often find, and this is one I think we struggle with as Christians too, is an inconsistency between what we say we believe and our behavior, what we actually do. And so someone might say to us, for instance, I believe my nature is basically good. I believe that I'm basically a good person. But then in that same conversation, they may say, I don't like it when my colleague is promoted ahead of me. So I believe that I'm basically a good person, but then in that same conversation, they'll acknowledge some base level of sinfulness that we can identify. We talked about this a few weeks ago, too, that nearly everyone at least acknowledges some level of sinfulness. And so even if someone says, I believe that I'm a good person, nearly always if you ask them, well, have you always done the right thing? Have you always been perfect? People will say, no, I know I've made some sort of mistake. And so the belief that we're good often breaks down in simple questions like that. A third one, belief versus belief. Probably one of the most easy to identify in inconsistencies. Someone says they believe one thing, and then in the same conversation they say they believe something else that is inconsistent with that. So they hold two or more beliefs that contradict each other. Example, I believe there isn't anything that's absolutely right or wrong. I believe there isn't anything that's absolutely right or wrong. And then they may say, I also believe it's important to treat others with respect and civility. So they believe that nothing is absolutely right or wrong, and then they'll make some sort of statement about something that they believe should be universally applicable to other people that involves something that is right or wrong. And then the last one that we often run to is an illogical belief. People will share things all the time, and I know we sometimes do this too. They'll share things that simply are illogical, that don't make sense. For instance, I cannot speak a word of English. I cannot speak a word of English, right? I just spoke it in English. Illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Always avoid making absolute statements. Always avoid making absolute statements. Just there's an inconsistency just in the statement itself. And what do we do with these, right? So if we're in conversation with someone, particularly people that are bent or that their primary obstacle to understanding the work of Christ in their life is because they don't believe that it makes sense or that it's intellectual or that there's better explanations in other parts of the world that are more valid than Christ. Particularly in these people, when we're talking with these people about the gospel, it's important that we have a mind, have an eye out for inconsistencies in arguments. And so what do? Well, the first thing we do is we enter into these conversations and we're attentive. We're listening. We want to know more than anything else the perspective from which the other person is coming. Too often we walk into these conversations with a whole list or a tablet of things that we're going to tell them. And more than anything, when we share the gospel, and Paul did this amazingly, he first went and he knew a ton about the people that he was speaking to. He listened to them. He knew their perspective as well as they did often. And because he knew that perspective, then he could do the next thing, which he could point out the inconsistencies in their thought. Notice, though, what Peter tells us is that we're to do that with gentleness. Our job is not to make people look silly. It's not to make people look dumb. Our purpose is to invite them in, to help them to see the work that God has done in our world and that God desires to do in their life. If you find yourself in these conversations getting aggressive and mean, and you don't find gentleness and love for that other person, then you are not doing a good job of sharing the gospel. You may be doing a good job of sharing the facts of the gospel, but you're not sharing it in the way that God would desire for his truth to be known. So listen to the other person. Understand their perspective. Learn it. Ask questions. Probe to understand where they're coming from. And then as they share, listen attentively to the inconsistencies, the things that contradict how we understand the world works, that God created creation good and all of us good, and that through the fall and through sinfulness that creation is broken, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to that brokenness. Listen to the inconsistencies, the worldviews that contradict that. And then gently ask questions, probe into that. The ultimate goal would be to help people to unearth the truth themselves. And Jesus does that over and over again throughout the Gospels. When he's talking with people, he rarely just tells them facts. Almost always he asks questions that invites them to see their own inconsistencies, their own brokenness. And as they realize that, they find that they then confess, they then fall at the knees of Christ. So hear the inconsistencies, seek clarification, ask questions, then help people to surface truth themselves. And then finally, the last thing you do is as people start to see truth and they see the inconsistencies in their own thought, we then build up a foundation of Christ. Nearly always in those conversations, if in gentleness we get someone to really question what they believe and to see inconsistencies in their thought, then nearly always, in my experience, someone will come back and say, well, I don't know, what do you think about that? What do you think about it? What do you believe? And if they feel heard, if they feel like you've put in the time and the investment to listen to their story, they're probably going to be willing to listen to your story as well. And that's when we get the opportunity to build upon the foundation that we understand about Christ. That's what we do when we share our testimony. Our testimony to what God has done in our lives. We testify to who God is. We testify to who we've become in Christ. We use our minds. We use our minds. It's not blind allegiance. It's trust. It's being sure and certain of the God that we have experienced and the God that has revealed himself to us through his revelation. God has called us, particularly in an area like this, that there are a lot of people that do a lot of thinking, to be equipped. We need to be a church. We need to be people that are equipped, that go to the scriptures, that learn who God is, that are ready to make a defense of our faith so that we can be effective in sharing the gospel with others. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the example that Paul is to us and that we have this text that helps us to see what Paul practically did as he walked into these places and into these crowds, and how he took as a foundation what it is that they already knew, and he presented in that the inconsistencies of their argument and build up their faith in Christ. Help them to understand the work that you did through Jesus. Lord, as we go out this week into our communities, as we engage people in conversation, Lord, may we be people that fully invest in those relationships to such an extent that we know people's perspectives, we know their hearts, we understand how they think. Lord, help us to learn how to ask probing questions, questions with gentleness that help people to see what it is that you've done in this world and how it applies to them. and how, Lord, they can find life and find it to the full through you. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.